It's not easy to distinguish a Christian in a crowd. There's nothing special about what Christians wear or how they look or even what they say. But Scripture helps us identify followers of Jesus in a rather unique way. Today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg resumes our study in Hebrews chapter 3 with a message called Holding Firmly to the End.
Because Christ is the faithful Son over God's house, says the writer, and he wants us to know that we are his house. I'm quoting from verse 6. We are his house. In other words, we are his family or we are his people. It's just a designation. But you'll notice that it's not a full stop at the end of the phrase, we are his house. It's a comma. And after the comma comes one two-letter word, very important many times in Scrabble and very important here. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. The same thing in verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. What is the test of the reality of Christian profession? What is the test that the Bible gives of somebody who says, I am a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, interestingly, the test is not giftedness. The test is not, does this man or this woman possess amazing gifts? Because there were all kinds of people doing all kinds of amazing things throughout the whole of the Bible, and many of them had nothing at all to do with Jesus. So the issue is not, well, is this man a wonderful preacher, and can he encourage and exhort a congregation? That's not the test. The test isn't exuberance. It's not dramatic displays of affection. It's not great protestations of our devotion. What is the test of the reality of a profession of faith? It is, in one word, continuance. Continuance. That is the New Testament test of how we know whether we are on track, whether we are continuing. And that is why the warnings of this book are so vitally important. Now, this is distressing to some, and the phones have already begun to ring. Because some of you are saying, oh, indeed, someone even called from the radio. This must have been on the radio, I guess, last Sunday morning or something. And they called on the radio and said, you know, Begg's contradicting himself. Because after all, he told us that if you are truly saved, you're saved forever and there's no one can pluck you out of his hands. And now he's in the book of Hebrews and he seems to be suggesting that if we don't make it to the end, we've got real problems. Well, what am I doing? Am I not just saying what the Bible says? You see, what's my responsibility? To say what the Bible says or to clean it up to make us all feel comfortable? See, what we want is, but we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast, and of course we certainly do. So you want me to say, but you're such a lovely group of people, you're all holding on, and this is not for you, this is for somebody else. This is for you. You know why I know? Because it's for me. And the test is continuance. The question, says one writer, is not one of the retention of salvation based upon a persistence of faith, but of the possession of salvation evidenced by a continuation of faith. I'll say that for you again. The question is not one of the retention of salvation based upon a persistence of faith, but of the possession of salvation as evidenced by a continuation of faith. In other words, the ground of our salvation is the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The evidence of our salvation is that we continue along the journey of faith. The profession that we are in his house, that we are sharing in Christ, will be proved genuine by our patient perseverance and endurance to the end. If you think about this, it makes perfect sense. It makes sense of Pilgrim's Progress, does it not? You read Pilgrim's Progress. In fact, very few people do. And you would do well to go and buy yourself a copy of Pilgrim's Progress and start to read it. And in there you will encounter all these people. Pliable and ignorant and Mr. Timorous and Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And all of these guys who were all saying, count me in. Who all start off on the journey. We're on our way. Where are you going? Oh, we're with Pilgrim. We're going to the heavenly city. You are? Yeah. Okay, good. All of a sudden, they end up in the Slough of Despond. And as they find themselves in there, Pliable starts to complain. And he starts to complain to Pilgrim. And he says to Pilgrim, hey, listen, this isn't what I thought the Christian life was about. I didn't think you got yourself in all this kind of mess. I frankly don't like this gig. Christian says, no, he says, you got to get through this stuff. We've got to keep going. We're going to the heavenly city. Pliable says, forget the heavenly city. I'm out of here. I don't like this. I'm going home. And Bunyan says, and Pliable got out of the Slough of Despond on the side that was closest to his house, and he went home, and he was never heard from again. Was Pliable a Christian? No. Was he a professor? Yes, for a while. F.F. Bruce puts it this way. The doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints has as its corollary the salutary teaching that the saints are the people who persevere to the end. Do you believe in the perseverance of the saints? Yes. Who are the saints? The people who persevere to the end. Now, that's what makes the striking nature of the questions at the end of the chapter so incredible. Who were they, verse 16, who heard and rebelled? They were the people that got led out of Egypt. And whom was God angry for 40 years? They were the people who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert, 600,000 of them. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest? He swore to those who disobeyed. You see, people say to me, well, why don't you have an altar call every Sunday? And why don't we have the drama of everybody, you know, putting up their hands and walking down aisles and doing all those things? Well, there's a variety of reasons for that. But one is this, that of all the people who walk those aisles and put up their hands and sign the cards and do all those things, the percentage return of continuance along the journey is so, so dreadfully low. And people attach significance. People give appeals like this. If you come to the front to receive Christ. Come to the front and be saved. I don't even believe that's how you get saved. I believe that God saves people. You want to come to the front, that's up to you. But God saves people. So I don't want people sitting out in church, living in blatant sin, with no interest in the things of Christ, simple attenders and professors of religious experience, and hanging it on the fact that on such and such a day, in 1980, whatever it was, they did what I told them they needed to do if they wanted to be what I thought they ought to become. I don't want to give them any loopholes with that. I delight to see my children walking in the truth. For it is as we walk in the truth, as we continue to the end, as we keep our eyes fixed on the goal, that we give testimony to the fact that we are truly in Christ. So what then of the disobedient Christian? Is it possible to be a disobedient Christian and backslide? Absolutely. The Christian life is a lot of stumblings and bumblings. It's in the words of Spurgeon, the Christian life is like the guy who in the midst of the storm on the deck of the ship is beaten and thrashed and thrown down onto the deck, but he is not thrown overboard. And the Christian experience is surely that we take waves, that we go forward by fits and starts, that we do not perfectly continue, that we are aware of that experience in our own lives, but somehow or another, here we are again. Somehow or another, we're back to it again. Somehow or another, we're back under the sound of the word. And here we are being picked up and moved on. Why? Because of the mercy and the grace of God in bringing to completion the things that he has begun. But the person who professes faith in Jesus Christ apparently backslides and goes into oblivion should have no one stand at their funeral and speak to the issues of their genuine faith. The individual may stand and say that on a day this man or this woman declared this about Christ, but then sadly point out that there has been no concurrent progressive change in life which would give evidence of the reality of which they spoke. Now, someone will be immediately saying, well, you know, I think the words of Jesus might help us here. I'm not sure that Jesus was just going at it in this way. Well, let me finish this morning with the words of Jesus. Let me turn you to the parables and to Luke's gospel into chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, a large crowd gathers. Verse 4, Luke tells us people are coming to Jesus from town after town. He tells them a story. He says, a farmer went out to sow, and when he sowed, some seed simply fell along the path. It was trampled on. The birds of the air came and ate it up. Other parts of the seed went down, but having landed only on rock, when the produce of the seed came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed went down, but it actually happened that the thorns and the thistles and the briars choked out the plants. And other seed went down and fell on good soil, and it came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. And then, interestingly, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Very similar to the writer of the Hebrews, quoting from Psalm 95, is it not? Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Jesus says, if you've got ears to hear, listen to what I'm saying. The disciples come to him and they say, can you please explain the parable to us? And so in verse 11, Jesus says, fine. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. So the sowing is the sowing of the seed of the word of God, the proclaiming of the good news of the gospel. The first group in verse 12 are those along the path, the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Now, I don't think we ought to think of this in passive terms, as if you've got somebody sitting, desperately wanting to believe, and somehow or another the devil comes and prevents them from believing. But rather, I think the balance of Scripture would urge us to consider the fact that the person may have been stirred momentarily, and yet just the considerations and concerns of everything else that's going on in their life, they stand up and they say, I'll maybe deal with that some other time. So in other words, the first description is of the soil in which the seed never gets in. But they're all experiencing the same event. They're all experiencing the seed being sown for them. Then in verse 13, we have the seed that gets in but never gets down. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy, but when they hear it, they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. Instant bloom, instant fade. We all know people like this. We took them places, we urged them about the things of Christ. They came along, they heard the word of God, they said, that's it. Some of them even began to memorize their Bibles. They began to sing, they began to get involved. They were taking tracts and leaving them under their plates when they went out for lunch. And now they have no interest in the things of Christ at all. They never darken the door of the church, they never read their Bible, they never pray, they never worship. They've got no interest whatsoever. Who are these people? They are the people in whose lives the seed got in, but it never got down. The third group, verse 14, the seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries and riches and pleasures, and they do not mature. The seed got in, it got down, but it never got up. There's no fragrance and beauty about them. Their profession of faith may be nothing other than a grim determination. They are back and forth and up and down. It's questionable where they really are in relationship to the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 15, he says, but the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word of God. The seed got in. They retain it. It got down. They persevere. It got up. And they produce a crop. It gets out. But from the vantage point of 1,000 feet looking down on all the soils, they're all experiencing the same thing. It's the same sower. It's the same soil. Preacher preaches. Here's the word of God. If you would believe and follow Christ, You will be saved, and you'll be saved for all of eternity, and no one will pluck you out of his hand, and you'll never be lost. Sign me up for that, says someone. They put their hand up for a minute, they walk out the door, they do nothing about it. Somebody else comes and says, oh, I'm definitely going to follow. And they're apparently on the way, and then they're nowhere at all. Another person stumbles and bumbles along the road, and they're choked, and they're pressurized, and they're diminished in any kind of Christian pilgrimage. And there are a few, and there are a few in whose lives the seed gets in, down, up, and out. Now, it is a few. There's a broad road that leads to destruction. There's a narrow road that leads to life. What did Jesus say? A few of you will say on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? That's not what he said. He said on that day, many will say, we did all these things. We were exuberant. We were gifted. We were preachers. We attended conferences. We were in Bible studies. We did it all. Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. What is the test of reality? It is continuance. It's a long obedience in the same direction. It's not perfection. It's not getting it right every day, all day. It's torn trousers, it's bloodied knees, it's spikes in the shins, it's elbows in the ribs, it's discouragement, it's the rising doubt, it's the rebel sigh, but it's the fact that still, I'm still going. All these years after, as a tiny boy, I say, Lord Jesus, come into my life and make me the kind of person you want me to be. All these years later, I'm still here. And my heart is prone to wander, and I am seduced by the material snares, and all the thistles and the thorns look so nice and could choke the very life out of me. That's why I want to pay real careful attention to the warnings. Now, am I unique in this? Or don't you think you should pay careful attention also? See, when you travel in Switzerland, the warning signs about going down 5,000 feet into oblivion are not there to suck you over. The fact that there is a warning sign there is not an indication that you will inevitably go over. But it's there to tell you that you might go over. Let me give you a quote from A.W. Pink. The Hebrews need to be constantly reminded, and so do we, that their proof of belonging to the house of Christ was that they remained steadfast to him to the end of their pilgrimage. That was the proof that they were there at the end. You see, the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints is not overturned by those who fail to continue to the end. Those who fail to continue to the end simply prove that they were never part of the journey in the first place. They were marching alongside, but they hadn't enlisted. They were wearing the clothes, but they didn't have a changed heart. They had all of the externals, but nothing inside. That is the most dangerous of positions to be in. Better to be a godless pagan, aware of how far one is from God, and to be awakened out of all that sin, than to be a church attender, a religious affiliate, but not a Christian. Some of you say, well, what am I supposed to do? Well, why don't you come down the front? Let me tell you what you're supposed to do. You don't drift into this. There comes a time in your life where you acknowledge that you are on the wrong road and that Christ has come in order that you might be placed on the right road. And that in your own heart, in your own words, as an expression of your own convictions, that you would repent of your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to make you all that he desires for you to be, and to make you such that by your very continuance, you will reveal the reality of today. You see, on the 16th of August, 75, in a very sweaty 103-degree suburban Philadelphia, I committed my life unreservedly to Susan Jones. I walked the aisle. I don't have the certificate in my pocket. It's somewhere. But I have her with me on the front row. And it is a fact that we continue day in and day out. Good days, bad days, communicative days, not so communicative days. The good, the bad, and the ugly that reveals the reality of the commitment that was made. No continuous, bogus commitment. Bogus. And the writer to the Hebrews says, listen, don't go making bogus commitments to Jesus Christ. This is too serious. Heed the warnings. Fix your thoughts. Stay on track. Take dead aim. Because there were 600,000 that thought they were doing it right in the wilderness, and they never made it to the promised land. Quite a thought. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for the warnings of your word. They're not there to tyrannize us and jeopardize us, but in order to remove from our minds irresponsible complacency, smugness, professions minus substance, convictions minus reality. We thank you that our profession is that we have heard your voice, those of us who know you, and that it called in love to us. And we want this morning to be drawn nearer and nearer to you, Lord Jesus. We're certainly not perfect. It hasn't been for all of us a wonderful week. We've sinned with our tongues and we've fallen down on the deck of the ship on a number of occasions, but we thank you that you are the captain of our salvation, that you've picked us up and we're still on board. May we lash ourselves to the mast in disciplined obedience, in joyful duty, and in loving surrender, lest, having preached to others, we ourselves should become castaways. Hear our cries for Jesus' sake. Amen.
May we prayerfully hold firmly to the end. You're listening to Truth for Life. Today's message from Alistair Begg comes from Hebrews chapter 3. Our current series is titled Encore 2013. It's a collection of the past year's most requested messages from Alistair, all in one place. You can download the complete series or the Encore series from previous years when you go to our website, truthforlife.org. In a world where the whole concept of truth is considered flexible and changing, where individuals are encouraged to find their own idea of what's right and wrong, the Bible stands in stark contrast to the common mindset of the day. God's Word details timeless and eternal truth. And it's our passion at Truth for Life to share that unwavering good news with as many people as possible. We do that through these Bible teaching programs with Alistair, but we also like to put resources in your hands that you can work through personally or share with a friend. Right now, we're ready to provide you with a book titled Truth Unchanged, Unchanging. It's written by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and it traces the bedrock truths described in the Bible, such as the sinfulness of men and women, and how our only salvation is available through Jesus Christ. Contact Truth for Life to request the book by Martin Lloyd-Jones, Truth Unchanged, Unchanging. It's available when you give a donation to support Truth for Life. Call 1-888-588-7884 or go online to truthforlife.org. And don't miss Friday's program as Alistair Begg teaches on grace and forgiveness. Make plans to be back here again tomorrow for Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.